My text this morning is 2 Kings 22 and 23. As I studied and wrestled and read and tried to find where God was taking me, I don't think Harley was done, so Harley, you could come up here and just finish. We've talked about this morning about the disciples and their lack of understanding. What did they know? What did they not know? What did they understand? Why did they not know? We probably never will know that, the answers to those questions. But I wonder, really, were they any different than we are today? Probably not. We see things happen. We have things happen to us. And we still find ourselves in this circle. My topic, I've had a topic for about a week and a half. I got my text late last night after reading and reading and reading, and finally I was like, Lord, come on. Where are you? He was there. He was giving me information, but my text was a little slow in coming. My title this morning is Three Prerequisites for Revival, or of Revival. You know, we had meetings planned for this spring, and then our plans changed. And I wondered, I was like, okay, God, I'll be okay with this. But I thought of that, and as I thought of that, you know, we need revival. Now, what I find interesting is when I hear that, very often it's someone saying, you need revival. You know, we hear the verse quoted, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and fall on their face, and I've got it all confused here, but you know the verse I'm trying to quote. And too often when we use that, when we quote that, we're putting it out for someone else. But this morning I want us to think about our own hearts and our own lives. I need revival. Sometimes I forget what God has done. I forget what God is doing. And I kind of move on. So the question I'm going to ask you right now is, what is revival? We're going to look at these two chapters. We're actually going to read through 2 Kings 22 and 23. We're not going to go through the whole both chapters, but I want to read them to give us a good basis for where I believe God has given this morning for us to go. But I want you to think about a couple things as we read these chapters. When I looked up what is revival, the dictionary describes it as a reawakening of religious fervor, especially by means of a series of evangelistic meetings, the revivals of the 19th century, a wave of religious revival. And I wonder, really, how much is that revival? We look at those events in history, and they had a significant impact on the culture and society around them, but how long did it last? We see tent revivals today. You know, I have friends who talk about the Brunk revivals, and that's part of their history. But when I see what happened in the years since, what happened? Were they positive events? Yes. Were they from God? Yes. But what happened? They didn't last. Why didn't they last? Another definition is a restoration to bodily or mental vigor, to life or consciousness, or to sporting success. The thunder and lightning affected his revival in the third round. That probably was Tiger Woods. I don't know. Would you say that the signs and wonders movement is a revival? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. I've done some studying and reading and talking with others. And honestly, I don't think so. Rick Rhodes made this observation in one of his talks at Reach. Just because there is a supernatural event does not mean it is from God. It just means something supernatural happened. We must test the spirits. We must understand why these things are happening. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Can somebody tell me what happened on the day of Pentecost? Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Something much more significant that happened. They were convicted of their sin and they repented. Without that repentance, none of the other would have happened, because God was there waiting. But there had to be something else happened. Vance Havner said this, and this was in probably the early 1900s. Satan is not fighting churches, he is joining them. He does more harm by sowing tares than pulling up wheat. He accomplishes more by imitation than outright opposition. Adrian Rogers said this: the church today is affected by the culture of today, and we are fighting against the forces of evil. I find that interesting. Both of those quotes are Adrian Rogers is probably less than 100 years old, but Vance Havner's, that quote is very old. Today we have more information at our fingertips and receive it faster than ever before in the history of the world. Last week when my uncle passed away, I think he passed away about 6 o'clock in the morning, and by 7 o'clock, the whole family knew it. We receive information quickly. We can Google it and have it at our fingertips in a matter of seconds. I can send a message out to you as a church family, and within 10 minutes, every one of you got the very same message. I get an email saying you got it. Or you refuse to pick up the phone, one or the other. Not really. And yet the battle we fight is not new. It is a battle that started in the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Eve and simply asked the question, did God really say that? As Christians, we have been affected by this culture of complacency. We are afraid to call sin, sin anymore. We now say, well, he or she just has a problem. Or they're just not doing good. We're afraid to say they're lost. If you watch any sports event, you will be bombarded with advertisements promoting one of the largest and most destructive products of our day. Alcohol. We are told that alcoholism is a disease. Then if it's a disease, why is our government not trying to get rid of it? Vance Havner said he doesn't understand. He said, I know what the problem is with alcoholism. It's alcohol. That's simple. Adultery is no longer adultery, it's just an affair. We've softened it. And we no longer see it as bad as we used to. The rich young ruler was a good man, but Jesus told him that wasn't enough. He needed to sell everything he had to receive eternal life. Now, do I think that if he had sold everything he had, that that would have automatically given him eternal life? No. But I do believe there would have been a change of heart that would have created that environment that he would have eternal life. It would have changed his priorities, and his wealth would not have been an issue anymore. So I want you to think about those things as we read these two chapters. And I want you to I'll give you the three prerequisites that I have. Number one is conviction of sin. Number two is confession. And number three is forsaking sin. Those are the three points that I want to read and come out with this morning as we look at what is revival and how do we receive revival. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Who's 8 years old here this morning? Who's eight? Anybody? We got one back there. You wouldn't make a very good king. This girl's. You would be a good king, wouldn't you? Yeah, 8 years old. You think you could do that? No, probably not. It would be scary, wouldn't it? It'd be scary for me, much less at 8 years old. His mother's name was Jediah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Methusalem, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, Abkor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azaiah, the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes which were in the temple of the Lord, where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem, on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder, and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw that the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of God proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" The men of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone," he said. Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. The king gave this order to all the people: "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Not since the days of Judges, who led Israel throughout all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and all his soul, with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah, because all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel. And I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebadiah, daughter of Pedaiah, and she was from Ramah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Now, I realize that's a lot of reading, but if you followed that, Josiah took some very drastic steps when he realized what had happened. And the first prerequisite to revival is the conviction of sin. And we find that in verse 11. But what I found interesting is in verse 2, he was 8 years old when he became king. But in verse 2, it states, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is before any of this happened. It's 18 years later. The events of most of this chapter are 18 years later. It says in the 18th year of his reign is when this started. So about 10 years passed from the time he became king until he realized what had happened. That his fathers, the forefathers, the kings before him, had allowed all this stuff to come in and it had paid its toll on the people. But in verse 11, after he was read the book of the law, it says, when he heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He was convicted of what had happened before him. In Acts 2, verse 37, Peter's message. After Peter finished his message there, and mainly his message was from the book of Joel. And Joel had prophesied what was going to happen. And the people looked at Peter and they said, what do we do? And when they heard what Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, What shall we do? And we all know what Peter's response was. It was repent and be baptized. John 4, verse 16 and 18, the account of Jesus and the woman at the well. When she came to Jesus and she wanted to know about this water that Jesus had offered her, the water of life, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And this is after they had already spent some time talking. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. She came into contact with Jesus, and she was convicted. The second point, the second prerequisite, is confession of sin in verse 13 of 2 Kings 22. Josiah gave the secretary Asaiah instructions. He said, go inquire of the Lord for me. Now, why didn't he do it himself? I don't know. It doesn't give us that. But he sent his secretary to go and find out. And for all the people of Judah, what is written in this book that has been found? He said, great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. I believe that when we are convicted of something, and again, just remember, I'm speaking to me. I'm speaking to us as individuals this morning. Because I believe that revival will never happen until it happens in our own hearts. And we do. We get busy, we get complacent, we get tired, and things just kind of fall aside. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And I'm not advocating that we just throw all our stuff out there. But I do believe that one thing that is very healthy for each of us as believers is to share our shortcomings with each other. And they're not always necessarily to be shared here in public, but we need someone that we can talk with and say, you know what, I blew it. One of the things that impressed me, and I knew this about my uncle, I probably don't know that I ever heard him say an unkind word or a sharp word to anyone. But two of the verses that he had underlined in his Bible were Ephesians 4, 32. No, that's not right. 32 is one of them, I think. 29 and verse 32. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building of for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. And the pastor that shared the message that morning with the family made this statement. He said in the last weeks, one of the things that he was concerned about, even down to the fact that he may have said an unkind word to his wife. Is my heart that sensitive? That I am that sensitive to the things that I say or the things that I do? I think Solomon probably here in Proverbs was had a little bigger picture than that. But what I do believe is when I don't take care of those things, they become bigger. They become out of control. And I do believe that it is important that we confess things to each other. We confess sin. We confess attitudes, whatever it is that we're dealing with, because that is the way that we gain power over them. Any sin that is concealed will have power over me. When I share it, it loses its power. And the third prerequisite is forsaking of sin, and that is in chapter 23. Verses 4 through 7. And again, there's a whole lot more in this part than I'm going to really point out. But I do want to read verses 4 through 7 again. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moons, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord, where women did weaving for Asherah. You know, I look at this, and he got pretty drastic here. Don't you think they could have just repurposed this building? I mean, it could have been a retirement home. I mean, come on. I mean, you got inmates coming out of prison that need a place to live. Why not? I believe that Josiah understood that everything that had a connection to evil needed to be destroyed. In my own heart, in my own life, there are times when I need to destroy the attitude. The other day, my wife and I were having a conversation, and I had an attitude, and I wanted to keep that attitude. And she reminded me that it probably wasn't very healthy for me to keep that attitude. And I said, well, I'd still like to keep it for a while. And she still didn't agree with me. I worked on it and got rid of it. She's good about that. She helps keep me, reminds me that I need to not have those things. But I do. And I'm normal. You look at me, maybe you don't think I am, but I am. Look at yourself and you'll figure it out. 2 Corinthians 12:20. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. Why would Paul say that? That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Now those, why? You know, really, do we need to call those things sin? Why can't we just say I had a bad attitude? Or that I just didn't agree with somebody? Or, well, you know, maybe I wouldn't mind having some of their stuff. But Paul said, I have these same tendencies that you have. And I really don't want to find that in myself, much less in you. And he was giving them admonition to work on that. Look at what Zacchaeus did in Luke 19 when he came into contact with Jesus. He stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it four times. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. So I ask the question, what is revival? How does revival happen? How does it affect me personally? How does it affect those around me? Is revival something that I can manufacture? I'm going to let you answer those questions. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Says, let each man examine himself. It starts in my heart. We will never have revival anywhere until we have it in our own hearts. Josiah read the book of the law and was convicted. We need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Josiah was convicted. He confessed and repented. Acts 2, verse 38, we're going to read the rest of that verse now. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone to whom our Lord calls to himself. Without repentance, they would have never received the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we think of when we think of Acts 2. But they had to do something before they could receive that gift. Josiah was convicted, confessed, and repented, and forsook the sins they had allowed to creep in. And I'm going to close with Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Wait, back up. That's not verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. True revival starts in my heart. Brian, do you have a song? 16 in the faith and praise, and you can stand when you have that. Father, this morning, help us to see those things in our own lives that keep us from being refreshed and renewed in the Spirit, in your blood, and in your love. Help us to grasp again and again and again the depth of what you're doing in our own hearts and in our own lives. And as we allow you to take over, as we allow you to control, that same Spirit will spill out into those that we work with, to those that we live with, and those that we love and care for each day. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.